You see the theme here of the text in the book of Genesis is the emphasis being upon what God has done. In the beginning, God created. And what did He create? He created the heavens and the earth. And then His attention for us for quite some time now will be, at least in it, well into the second chapter, will be the preparation of the earth for His glory, number one, and number two, so that man may glorify God in what He does with His creation and in His relationship to His creation as it relates to the relationship between God and man. And so the emphasis now for the unforeseen number of weeks in front of us will be upon what God does with the creation. We've seen the big picture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you could read that, and you should assume that in the reading of that you would not be out of bounds to have in your comprehension everything that you would expect to be in existence right now is how that verse concludes. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But verse number two is going to give us a moment to step into that forming, into what you and I see as the completed work of God, the completed creation of what He's done. We're going to see in its origin of what God does in the creating that it has some quite uncomfortable words. They are words like formless and void and darkness. Well, for sure about this, we don't need to be worried about the language of the Bible. We need to embrace it. We need to say thank you, God, that you would tell us that the forming of this universe, the forming of this, in particular, this world, this earth, where all of the focus is going to be. And we've talked about over the last couple of weeks the expansive size of the universe. It's incomprehensible in all reality. And I've given encouragement to you not to hear the scientist, but to see the images that are coming back out of this James Webb telescope. They're showing us things of great, glorious splendor of this incomprehensible universe. I mean, literally, is there any possible way for man to comprehend how big? We can see it's big, but can we really comprehend? This is gigantic what God has done. And then for Him, out of all of His creation, to really put a pinpoint emphasis upon what would otherwise be in the scope of all of the universe, an insignificant little planet in a small little solar system in all of the universe. And that's exactly what He wants to do. He wants to bring all of your attention, even though you can look at the expanse and we'll even see that the Bible says the creation of what God has done is of special emphasis, that we would know just by even the creation itself that there is a God. And we've seen that by the language, not just from the language, but by the teachings of Scripture, that indeed there is a meaning to what would otherwise seem to appear to be madness for man to comprehend not only just how big the universe is. That doesn't even mention, how is it even, if it's hard for our mind to comprehend how big the universe it is, can you imagine what the mind does with who this God is? This God who is outside of this creation and creates from nothing everything that is. This is glorious. And then for Him to bring all of the attention, as verse number two will do that for us, and point toward this planet, and that the forming of this planet, the creating of this. So as we've mentioned along the way, Genesis chapter 1 probably brings up more questions than answers in most people's minds. And don't be afraid of the questions that the text brings to your mind. Parents especially, be mindful. Your little boys and girls will be asking many of the same questions you asked along the way. The important thing here is that while they are developing in their thinking and developing the capacity to think and to investigate and to be scientific in all things, that you also at the same time are teaching them that this Bible is reliable. It is trustworthy. It's not a scientific journal, but let all of your questions be settled in what the Bible reveals. So we think about that this morning. What are we to do with this creating of the earth that was formless, void, and dark? Well, it certainly brings to question what is meant by formless? What is meant by void? What is meant by darkness? So words have to have meaning. Otherwise, we don't know where we're aiming at. We don't know what we're talking about. So this word formless, it literally means anything that you can think of. There is no way to practically describe the form, the shape, the origin of it. It is formless. It is as it says. It is void. It is empty. Now again, if you go back to verse number 1, your mind would say, well, when God created the heavens and the earth, then it is this and this and everything that is in it. And then we get to verse number 2 and he calls it formless, void, and dark. So we have to begin thinking and we have to begin listening with spiritual ears and spiritual eyes in the way in which the physical world is being described. So again, we take around here at this church, we take Genesis chapters 1 through 11 as literal. And I'm signifying chapters 1 through 11 as literal because most of the, even many inside of the spiritual world, other mainline religions and denominations and seminaries throughout the nation want to teach that Genesis chapter 1 through 11 are allegorical, really only there to serve as a representation for us. They're really not like this. They're just used that Moses, if he even wrote the book of Genesis, he's just using words that we can kind of get into a poetic nuance of these things. But we don't treat the Bible like that around here. The only time we can treat the Bible as poetic or allegorical or paralyzed. That's a whole other thing, preacher. The parables that the Bible will tell us that's what it's doing, either through the genre of the language or through the narrative of the author, will say and will lead us to understand that this should be received as a story, not as fact, not as historic narrative. And we have nothing of Genesis chapter 1 that should lend the reader to think that Moses intends for you to read this allegorically. Nor do we have anywhere in the prophets, we looked closer at this last week, nowhere do we find with the prophets that the prophets treat Genesis chapters 1 and 2 as allegorical. Nowhere do we hear in the New Testament that any of the early church treats the Bible, that treats the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and that more specifically Genesis, that treats the New Testament church did not treat these writings as allegorical. And we just heard from Paul the Apostle in Revelation chapter 15 that he's saying these things are written for your benefit. These things are recorded so that you would know, that you would have hope, that you would have security, that you would be found secure in who this God is. And so if we don't read the text properly in the way it's given to us, then we'll have the tendency then to reinvent God altogether for ourselves. Now, no doubt, there are many inside of the Christian world that will land in different positions inside of Genesis chapters 1 through 11. One of the biggest will be, how do we treat the age of the earth? What are we to do about these theories that sit around inside of Christendom of attempts to try to explain how some see the age of the earth to be more than 6,000 years old, and others will want to position it into the millions of years of age. We rest again in the Scripture, that the Scripture, when the Scripture says what it says, that it means what it says. And so we come to it this way, and so we should do the same with Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. That the world was, the earth was, I would say, first of all, note this, it did not become void. It did not become formless. It did not become dark, which this is going to be, this would be important if you're sitting in a university lecture lab where some professor is trying to explain the origins of the earth and want to explain that there are different stages or the different times or the different recreations of the earth, that God's working with it until He gets it exactly how He wants it. Now what we're doing in verse number 2 is not getting another creation, or, well, that first model didn't work out, let me try something else, and so let me scrap everything and make it formless, make it void, make it dark. No, that's not how the language reads at all, is it? Verse number 2, the earth was. The earth did not become. So again, we're going to be students of the Word of God, and we're going to depend deeply upon the grammar of the language. So you can throw out the ideas of gap theories and second creations, and for that matter, there will be argument that there is actually possibly even a third creation in some of the liberal theological schools. But this is the nature. This is the form. To say this is the form of the formless world sounds somewhat counterproductive, but this is the language of it. This is the grammatical structure of verse number 2. The earth was. So that's significant. It was formless. You could not describe, if you weren't there, but if you were there, you would not be able to even say it looks kind of like this. You know how you do on a cloudy day, and you look at a cloud and you say, well, look, there's a whale. And so then your spouse points it out to you, and you look at it and you go, no, I don't have any idea what you're talking about. This would be a form. You could only say that cloud looks like a whale if you know what a whale looks like. There's no way that man could describe the formless nature of all of the molecules and all of the atoms in which God has already created, and He has created, and it is in existence at this moment. But the way in which you would describe this, you would only come to the conclusion it is formless. I can't say it looks like Pluto, or it looks like Jupiter, or it looks like Saturn. You couldn't even say that. To say that it's formless means there's no way that man, in his knowledge of things that he has seen with his eyes, that he could describe what he's seen. To say that it is void or empty, meaning there's no structure to it. You couldn't walk on this. You couldn't maneuver through it. You couldn't traverse through it. You couldn't travel from A to B because it is formless and void. But yet it is matter. Yet it is physical. And then the third description that he gives to it, that is darkness, is over the surface of the deep. Now, I brought up that Romans 15 text earlier because this is going to be important for us, that when we make the spiritual application of what we're reading in Genesis chapter 1, that we do not abandon the physical, intentional teaching that's happening here. That this is literal formlessness, this is literal void, and this is literal darkness that is over the surface of the deep. So we'll deal with the second half of verse number 2 next week, Lord willing, where we'll speak about the Holy Spirit, the mentioning of Him, and that He's moving over the surface of the waters. We'll look at that. We'll learn from that, just like I would desire that we would learn from this. That there is a spiritual application. But let's be certain, let's be careful that we not spiritualize the actual work of Genesis chapter 1. Now, in a moment, you're going to say, well, preacher, let me make an argument because you're doing exactly what you said we shouldn't do. And that is to be too over-spiritualizing of the text. But again, we have the aid of Scripture that says we ought to treat it for our benefit, to be encouraged for the perseverance. that we would find our hope in Christ. And so we'll make this. And by the way, I found it somewhat comforting to find that the old Puritan-minded theologians were not afraid to speak of both things, of the literal meaning of the text in Genesis chapter 1 through 11, and then also to not be afraid to treat it as spiritual language. And it would be my desire as we journey through this morning that the verses and the text, the chapters and the books that we journey to outside of Genesis chapter 1, that they will only strengthen this in our minds. And so, there's two primary pieces of text. We'll only examine one of them in the comparison mode, or at least in the similar use of language, and that will be in Deuteronomy chapter 32. The other would be of interest to you perhaps sometime to go and study and read, would be Exodus chapter 1, where Moses begins to talk about the journey out of Egypt. And there will be the language that we're going to find in the coming verses of the separating of the waters, the movement of God's people. And so we'll look at that in a, Lord willing, in a coming week as we speak about the separating of the waters and the land. I think that what he speaks, what Moses talks about in the Exodus chapter 15, is really quite helpful. But I want us to our attention here to move over to Deuteronomy chapter 32. So of those two scripture texts, I want us to examine Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now, Deuteronomy is also in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and it is the concluding chapters of the Pentateuch, and this one in particular is called the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 32. We want the outline of Deuteronomy chapter 13 to help us in the comprehending of the formless, void, dark stature of the earth of Genesis chapter 1. Now, what Moses is going to do in Deuteronomy chapter 32 is really kind of give somewhat of an overarching history lesson of God's people. But I think it's broken up into several verses. So this is a song. It's intended to be sung. I'm not going to sing it. But it is intended to be thought about in this manner. So first of all, in an observation about songs, it's always of interest to note the difference between a biblical song and a modern romantic worship song. And you begin to see that the masculine nature of the songs of the Bible, and I would even include the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon in this, even though it's certainly much more in the romantic nuances and parallels between the love of a man and a woman and the woman and the man. But notice that in these songs of the Bible, that the emphasis is always first about who God is. Notice also that it has much to say about warfare, which these are things that we unfortunately miss in many of the modern songs because they more address emotionalism rather than contending, going hand into hand-in-hand combat with an enemy who hates our God. Deuteronomy chapter 32 is off of an old pattern of songwriting. One, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, so we can appreciate that. And two, it is indeed a song written with a very helpful pattern to it. And so we'll look at the various verses. And by verses, I'm not meaning verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. I'm meaning verses 1 through 4 is verse 1 of the song. So if you're familiar with your hymn book and how a song works, you have verse 1, and then a lot of times you have a chorus, and then you have verse 2, multiple lines, multiple topics to be addressed. So what do we make of Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses? Let me give you the outline of Deuteronomy 32 first, and then let's go and make some particular observations of helpful interest to us. There, in verses 1 through 3, there's the invitation from the songwriter Moses, come and witness. I put this under the heading of witness what God has done. Verses 4 through 6 is a laying out of it's a case, laying out the state of the situation, or a statement of the situation. That would be verse 2 of the song, and that would be verses 4 through 6. Then in verses 7 through 14, you have a retelling of the mighty acts of God. Moses is going to remind the reader, and he's going to do so by the people singing this together. They're going to retell to each other the mighty hand of God, and that primarily about two primary events, creation of the world and the exodus out of bondage from Egypt, and the mighty hand of God. Verses 15 through 18 of Deuteronomy 32, there is an indictment, and it's broken up into two parts. The first indictment is, only one God exists. So you'll keep this in mind when Deuteronomy 32, in the context of it, is you've got a people who've been basically indoctrinated in the worship of many, many, many gods. The indictment against them is that they are not worshiping the one God who exists. And so the song of Moses will say there's only one God who exists. And then the second indictment is to those who worship other than the one true God, and that is anyone or anything that is worshiped is a substitute for God. So they have two indictments. There is one and only one God exists. And the second, that anyone or anything that one worships is a substitute. And then verses 19 through 27 is the sentence. Here's the case. We've heard the case. We've heard your argument. The indictments have been laid out. You're not worshiping the one God who exists, and you're worshiping any or many other things. Here's the sentence. Here's the problem. Verses 28 through 30 is the reflection Moses gives to this, and then verses 34 through 42 is the Lord's answer to the reflection and the sentencing. And then verse 43 of Deuteronomy 32 is the conclusion. It's the conclusion of the song, but it's also the final conclusion of what he's intending to be taught through the song. And then as an epilogue, if you will, verses 44 through 47 is Moses' instructions to them to observe this teaching carefully. So let's put our mind to the work here. Verses 1 through 3, give ear. This is the song. This is how you would say these words in the song. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak. And let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teachings drop as the rain. My speech distill as the dew, as the droplets of the fresh grass and the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord and ascribe greatness to our God. So verses 1 through 3 is basically this invitation. Come and let's worship this God. Come and worship this God who has created. Use your mouth to do this. You use your speech. And let your speech be like this. Let it be like a drop of rain. Let it be like dew on the grass, on the herb. And in doing so, proclaim the name of the Lord and ascribe greatness to our God. To read Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and to not give God the glory, and to say that it was a recreation out of a failed creation, is to not put glory upon the Lord. Moses is telling the people, you've been indoctrinated for 400 plus years by a people who have another idea of the origins of creation. Let's get back on track here and remember that the mighty God is the one who created this. Yes, the mighty God is the one who made it, and he made it in its origin, formless, void, and dark, for a purpose. And I think Deuteronomy 32 will help us. I don't think that that's necessarily the intent of Deuteronomy 32, but it will help us to think. It'll help us to think biblically. which is what we always need. Have you been reading the recent polls that have come out from Barna and from various... There's a brand new one that came out this week by one of the Bible societies, and they're asking the questions, how many churchgoers believe the Bible is true? If these statistics are true, the church is not lost. The church is not in trouble. But may I say, the church is in trouble. Because you see, the church that the Lord built will stand. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. We may be in a day where it appears as though the state of the church is in bad shape, because fewer people than ever, at least according to the research polling agencies, are saying that people inside of the pew... Now, we're not talking about people in the university. We're not talking about people who don't go to church. These polls are out of people who actually attend churches. That there are fewer people that believe the Bible to be the Word of God today than at any point in American history. Well, they can only base that off of modern... Or since the polls have been making, since they've been doing these polling. But nonetheless, the aid of Deuteronomy 32 is to say it again. Speak it again, preacher. Preach it again and again and again until the people get it. This is the Word of God. Do not give your mind into the absence of man's thinking. Give yourself to the God who created from its inception a world that was formless, void, and covered in darkness. That is not to say that the world was evil, bankrupt, or spiritually empty. That is to say, this is the status, this is the condition of how the earth was created. And then Genesis chapter 1 will walk us through the very forming and the reason why and the establishment for, all of it leading more and more into a more focused position. Now, this is not to make you or I think more of ourselves than we should, but you notice the progression of Genesis chapter 1. It's moving, it's moving, it's moving, it's moving, until finally God creates man in His own image. And in the image of God, He makes him male and female. What God does in this is He's showing that there is indeed a special relationship. One can make an argument there's a special relationship between God and all of His creation. This is true. But it is undeniable that there is an extraordinary relationship between God and man. And it indeed is shown through the creation narrative. Deuteronomy 32 will help us to think biblically. There is a reason for what would appear to be confusion and chaos. Now, let me, since I used those two words, I didn't contrast void and formless with it. It does not mean chaotic. It does not mean evil and bankrupt. I think I've stated the case enough here. Let's let someone tap the preacher on the shoulder and say, move along, preacher. So verses 4 through 6, the case is stated here. The statement is made. Look at verses 4 through 6 of Deuteronomy chapter 32. The rock, exclamation point. The rock, who is the rock? Christ. His work is perfect. Apply that to Genesis chapter 1, by the way. Apply that to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The rock, His work is perfect. It's not flawed, it's not a mistaken, it is perfect. For all of His ways are just. There's a reason why He describes and why He creates the world in its origin as formless and void and dark. And by the way, I hope your mind is already beginning to trigger on the spiritual use of those words. Formless, void, and darkness. It will make sense. It fits perfectly in the spiritual realm. What God does in the physical, He's meaning for you to comprehend this in the spiritual. So verse 4 again, the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. Verse 5, they have acted, meaning the people, they have acted corruptly toward Him. So by the way, you should still be making application of Deuteronomy 32 to the creation narrative. It's sitting there, isn't it? They have acted corruptly toward Him who is perfect and His ways are just. They've acted corruptly toward Him. They are not His children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Verse 6, do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not He your Father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. This verse 4, 5, 6, this is toward the, you move this toward the fall of man. You begin to see, man is not being kicked out of the garden because he's committed adultery. He's not being kicked out of the garden because he's stolen. He's not being kicked out of the garden because he's disobeyed his parents. He's being kicked out of the garden because he's tried to act independent of God. He's tried to make a God for himself. This is what Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 4 through 6 are alluding to. What God created, what God did is perfect and good and just. But look what you've done with it. You've corrupted it. And all of your actions are corruptly toward God. Oh, the next segment of Deuteronomy chapter 32 comes to verse number 7. And here is a retelling. So Moses is going to remind the people, remember the days of old. Now obviously, their mind can only remember either what they've been told or what they've experienced themselves. But remember is the word of Moses here. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. So see, Moses is saying, don't disengage your mind from the beginning. Don't do what some popular preachers today encourage churches to do and unhitch themselves from the Old Testament. Keep yourself tightly hitched. Put the heavy-duty chains on this Old Testament. Be like that driver a couple of summers ago. Did you remember this? Driving on Interstate 84. I don't know how this happened. How do some auto accidents happen? I have no idea. But you get this image late in the day, and you've been driving on Interstate 84 between Twin Falls and Boise, and you, unbeknownst to you, drive over the Malad Gorge, that deep, narrow gorge. You don't even know it's there unless you actually get off the interstate and walk a ways and go and see. Well, look at that deep gorge right there. This driver pulling a camper behind him, driving. Of all the places for him to run off the road, you know where he runs off the road at? The Malad Gorge. His truck is dangling over the edge of the bridge that goes over the Malad Gorge. How did that happen? I don't know. It really is pretty meaningless. I'm just saying, how did his truck not plummet to the bottom of that thing? Because he used heavy-duty chains on his trailer. So there is a physical lesson to be learned here. That little chain you found in your backyard that's rusted and of no value and of no good, don't put it on your trailer. Go buy a real chain. Hook it on. Put a real chain on the Old Testament and don't let anybody rip it off of you. You may find yourself derailed from time to time, but never disengage yourself or unhitch yourself from the very Word of God. It will save you someday. That will be, I'm sure, that person, that family, that husband and wife and their dogs waiting for hours for rescuers to come get them. I don't know if they've ever hauled another trailer in all of their days. But I'm almost thinking I go nowhere without a trailer. And I put brand new heavy-duty chains on every time I go somewhere. But that's only in the physical world. Well, remember the days of old and consider the years of all generations. Ask your father. Go to him and ask him, boys and girls. And he will inform you. Your elders, and they will tell you. In verse number 8, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of men. We'll cover nearly all of this in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And then we've already covered Deuteronomy in the past, but Exodus in the journeyings of God's people. He has separated the sons of men, and he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his allotment and his inheritance. So now, see, the attention is not just from the beginning of all things, but now it's focused upon the patriarchs of the house of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 10, he found him in the desert land, and he hollowed in the hollowed waste of the wilderness. He encircled him and he cared for him. This is God who's doing all this. He regarded him as a pupil, as the pupil of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young. He spread out his wings and he caught them and he carried them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided him, and there was no foreign god with him. And he made him ride on the high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the field, and he made him suck honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock. Curds of cows and milk of the flock, and with fat of lambs and rams, the bread of Bashan and the goats, with the finest of the wheat and the blood of grapes, you drank this wine. God's just reminding his people, do not ever once think that I've abandoned you. I have been with you through all things. I love this illustration of how an eagle empties its nest. You know, those eagles, they make their nest high in those what seem to be dead trees all over the place. And the intentionality of this is when it comes time to empty that nest. Now, boys and girls, think about this. Your parents will someday, by the American ideology, have an empty nest. Be grateful they don't treat you like an eagle. But then again, maybe some of us parents should take lessons in how the eagle does this. He actually empties the nest by kicking them out. They don't yet know how to fly. There's a lot of this imagery of flapping your wings. These are actually things attached to the Bible. An eagle kicks that young bird or out of the nest because it's flying lesson day. You're about to learn to fly. Good luck with that. And that eagle, you should watch a nature video on this. He flops and he flounders. He doesn't know what his wings are for, and he's all over the place. And it looks like he's going to crash at the very end of the moment. And wouldn't you know it, that loving eagle mother, that one who's behaving like this of what the Song of Moses is saying, swoops down and catches that young floundering eagle on its back and takes that little one back to the nest. Because tomorrow is flying lesson number two. Maybe later today, depending on how the things are going in the nest. But this is what God's saying. Listen, I'm with you. I'm caring about you. I'm teaching you. I'm giving you freedom and liberties. Now go and treat them in the way in which God would design for you to exercise them in. Don't be a bad parent and just kick your kids out and say, good luck with that. No, you let them go while you hold them, while you instruct them, while you point them to God. Verses 15 through 18, here's the two indictments. Verses 15, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God. By the way, the word fat here is being used in all good meanings, not the way you would describe an old preacher. He forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. So God did everything to give to you, everything that you needed. And what did he do? He forsook God and who made you. And you scorned the rock of his salvation. Verse 16. They made him jealous with strange gods. with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they had not known, new gods who came lately, whom the fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. Keep that in mind when you read Genesis chapter 1. God who made you. He gives no room for you to give your devotion to a dumb, mute, lifeless rock. Little r. Piece of wood carved by man's hand. An idol whom you will call God, or a fashioned with gold like Aaron did in the desert, or like Jeroboam did in the division of the kingdoms, and say, behold your Jehovah, here he is, when he is no such thing. He's just a form shaped by man's hand in the form of a bull. So there's the indictment. It says, there only one God exists, and you've given yourself to any God that will come along. And any God that you give your attention to is a substitute for your worship of God. Don't do that. The instructions of the aid of Genesis chapter 1 ought to cause us to fall to our knees in worship of the God who made all things. The sentence of the song comes in verses 19 through 22, or excuse me, through 27. And that is the law. The Lord saw this. Jehovah saw this, and he was spurned them because they had provoked in his sons. They were the provocation of his sons and daughters. Your idolatry severely influences your children. What you give your devotion to endangers your own children into the gods that they will worship, into the God in which they will bow down to. It will be by the grace of God, not by your well-doing or bad-doing. It will be by the grace of God that they will be, that they will remember the God of creation. That they will find themselves in a church that has a pulpit that will say, this is what God did. And that they'll give them the benefit of being raised in households that believe this God, but don't think more highly of yourself, nor think light of the idolic practices that you practice with them in your homes. The sentence is, you will find your children worship the gods you introduced, and they'll worship many others. Verses 28 through 33, here's this reflection. So think about this, meditate upon this. Verse 28, for they are a nation lacking in counsel. There is no understanding in them. You haven't forgotten that God created the world formless, void, and dark, have you? There is a nation lacking counsel. Now this will be the indictment. It will be further indictments that God will bring upon His own people. But these serve as indictments to all nations who forget their God. The nation that is lacking in counsel, and there is no understanding in them, in the leadership, in the rulers. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being governed by a people who don't know God and have no understanding? It's not so hard to imagine anymore, is it? Verse 29, would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern their future. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord has given them up? Indeed, their rock. So he's reflecting here. He's thinking, in the song, he's saying, how would it be possible that such a great nation could fall? Because the rock gave them over to their own wicked, depraved minds. Indeed, their rock is not like our rock. Their little R rock is not like our capital R rock. Their God is not like our God. Even our enemies themselves discern this. For their vine is from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters bitter. Their wine is the venom of serpents and the deadly poison of cobras. It's time to think and reflect upon this. You want to be a people who do not follow the commands of God? Here's the kind of nation you become. Here's the kind of household you produce. Here's the kind of church you are. Reflect upon that. Think about that. Do you really want to be poison? Do you really want to be sour, bitter clusters of grapes? Do you really want to be a people sold into their wicked, depraved minds? So the Lord answers this reflection in verse 34. Is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip. Whose foot's going to slip? Those who forget God. Those who do not treat the God of creation as the Almighty God that He is. Their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near. The impending things and the are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate His people and will have compassion on His servants. So you see, this could be an extension of reflection in the way that the Lord answers this. But you have one of two places that you can live. You can live by like those who make their own God for themselves and follow after that rock and worship that rock. Or you can be a faithful servant of the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And if that's the case, remember this. Your strength will be found in God, but not like those who've put their trust in their own rock. When He sees their strength, the middle part of verse 23, their strength is gone, and there is none remaining, bond or free. Verse 37, and He will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. See now that I am He. There is no God besides me. And it is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh. With the blood of the slain and the captives, from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O nations, with His people. For He will avenge the blood of His servants, and will render vengeance on His adversaries, and will atone for His land and His peoples. So what shall we take of this, preacher? What shall we make of the formless, the void, the dark? I think Moses' narrative conclusion helps us think about this. Verse 44, then Moses came and he spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. Verse 45, when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all of Israel, he said to them, take to your heart all the words which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. For it is not an idle word that you... Indeed, it is your life. It's not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word, you will prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. This position of formless void and darkness is illustrated perhaps best for us of the souls of men from Romans chapter 1. I won't read all of it, but you'll be familiar with it because it indeed explains a people who are, because of their idolatry, have become this. But notice the contrast to what this is. God's creation did not become this. God's creation was created like this. So now for the man, for the woman, for the boy, the girl to begin to think of his own soul. Even you did not become like this. Because of the federal head sin of Adam, you are like this. And unless God rescues you, unless God delivers you from the bondage of your sin, you will remain in this dark, void, formless condition spiritually. This is not an attempt to over-spiritualize the language of Genesis chapter 1. It is indeed to actually hitch yourself and put the heavy-duty chains on this. This is the condition of your own soul. Unless God saves you today, you will remain formless and void and in darkness, which makes the next portions of the very narrative of the creation so beautiful, that God says, "Let there be light." And man, for the first time, can see in his born evil condition, because God has given him light to see. Otherwise, he's like this in Romans chapter 1. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and uprightness of men who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them." In other words, God gave them a light. He didn't leave them without hope. He gave them in their formless, in their void, in their darkness. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, His eternal power, the divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolishness, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God with the image of the form of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Do you hear that even here, the very first chapters of the Bible are being used? This is what man in his dark condition will always do. He will always create a God for himself. He will always see himself better than he is. He'll always see that there's no way possible that he would be bad enough to deserve a devil's hell. But can I tell you, because you've hitched yourself to the Old Testament, and because you have hitched yourself to a deliverer, you've not unhitched yourself from the Old Testament trailer rolling behind you, and you have attached yourself to the glory of Jesus the Christ, you are now in condition, or will be in condition, to be saved and to be rescued. "No longer exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of the corruptible man." Verse 24, he moves on. "Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to their degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in the desire together or toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of the error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to their depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew the ordinances of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they don't only do the same, but also give hearty approval of those who practice them. What will you make of yourself today? You examine your own heart. There's no way to describe the formless condition, is there? It's hard to explain the emptiness that sits there. It's hard to explain all the gods you've looked to and cried out to deliver you. But God has been merciful to you today, and He's shown you that you can trust Him, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. The one who took, you can trust Him here because you can trust Him with your own soul because He's done this with all of His creation. And look how beautiful, look how glorious, look how splendorous. Look how splendid it is. Look how beautiful it is. You can trust Him with your own soul today. Formless, void, and filled with darkness.